You can find our reading for tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that your word may dwell in us richly. Help us to be open to you, help us to feed on your word, allow your word to trickle into us and dwell within us and do that which you will in us. And so we pray as a result of our time together this evening, we may indeed be better equipped to run the race before us, strong and brave to face the foe, and looking only unto Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. In the course of the last week, I was in a conversation when my counterpart, my gig, Nuba, said something that slightly grated with me. Also, ich fand es unbequem. I can't actually remember which particular conversation. I know it was with someone from another church, and I'm not sure which of the people it was, whether it was a pastor or quite who. But he made some comment in the midst of talking about other stuff about my being erfolgreich as a pastor, successful. And I found myself wincing inwardly, ich habe gezuckt, innerlich. And afterwards I find myself wondering why that was the case. Why was I uncomfortable with being described in that way? And I think it has a lot to do with the way that word is normally used and understood in a church context. It implies there is a sort of a metric, to use the modern terminology, a Maßstab, against which success can be measured. That might be just about okay, but the trouble is that in so many cases, the particular metric that is used in church circles is not the metric that the apostles would have been using. So very often people talk about a church or a ministry or a particular pastor being successful. When they talk about them being successful, they have in mind things like numbers attending services and whether the graph's going up or down or plateauing. Or possibly it's the number of young people attending, and whether they consider it to be the cool place to be, and they tick the likes on Facebook about you. Or perhaps for some it's the quality of the performance. It comes in different forms, doesn't it? You go to certainly an Anglican cathedral, and very often it's a performance, a cultural performance of excellent music. I know all about it. My uncle was dean of a cathedral for a while. And without being too unkind, I have to say that when I was in those services, you sensed the choir oozed self-importance. It didn't feel right somehow, but it was an excellent performance. Or it may be that the performance is in a charismatic temple, where everyone thinks this is the most wonderful worship experience you could possibly imagine. Which is slightly more pious, at least. It's about the quality of the worship experience. But it comes down to a little bit sometimes. What is the atmosphere like? Does it grab you and excite you, perhaps even entertain you, or not? Those are some of the metrics, some of the maßstäbe that tend to be used. In the letters to Corinth, one of the things Paul is up against is the question of what true ministry looks like and what true leadership looks like. The Corinthians have had their heads turned by some rather flashy ministers, pastors, whatever. And Paul actually calls them on a couple of occasions super apostles. And you can be sure that he means that slightly ironically. Chapter 11, verse 5, I consider I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Nowadays, we might, or possibly this is more the other side of the Atlantic, you might talk about celebrity pastors, which I'm not saying that every pastor who becomes well known is in the same category as the super apostles here. He's a sort of a narcissist who's enjoying the attention. I think maybe by the end of the sermon you might have an idea of what I mean by celebrity pastor in this sense. But there'll be some churches where you find the celebrity pastor doesn't actually turn up, except on the screen. So he has no relationship with the members of that congregation. Seems to me a little questionable, to say the least. Now, in contrast to these super apostles, Paul is aware that he seems rather dull. In English, we might say rather pedestrian, rather old technology. And he has a rather different set of metrics by which he measures success. Now, we won't learn much in this section about the super apostles directly. They're not actually mentioned. But it's worth keeping in mind that they're in the background. Perhaps a bit more than that, you might say they cast their shadow over most of what Paul writes in this letter in one way or another. They are the reason why he feels the need to write, because of their influence in this church family. So the question for us to have in mind is a question that's been forced on Paul by these celebrity pastors. How do you spot the difference between a super apostle and the real thing? Or in our terms, maybe we might say, what are the marks of authentic ministry? An authentic minister of Jesus Christ. How do you measure success in Christian ministry? So as I say, I don't think these few verses answer those questions directly, but they do give us the raw materials by which we can work out what Paul is likely to be thinking about them, about this particular issue. Now, you may have heard this illustration before, that the people who used to be responsible for checking whether a banknote, a Geldschein, was authentic and genuine. This was before. I presume nowadays they have machines that do it for you. But in the old days, the best way to train someone to do that job wasn't to give them lots of fake banknotes to look at, but actually to get them to study really carefully the real thing. And then it was easier to spot the fake in the light of that. Perhaps that's a little bit what Paul is up to here. Later he'll make a more direct critique of the super apostles, but at this stage you could say he's putting the real thing under his readers' noses so that they learn to recognize the real thing. My structure this evening is very simple, just two headings to sum up what Paul is saying here. The first is the paradox of gospel ministry. Not to worry. I'll try and be clear about it. It was my fault. I got the thing to the thing rather late. The paradox of gospel ministry. Now that's summed up in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Two words or concepts we need to define there. What is this treasure? Well, it's what he's just been talking about in the previous section. It's the message about Jesus Christ. He's described it in various ways. Verse 4 contains a fairly good summary. In the second half, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's a glorious message because it's about a glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message of gospel. That means it's a good news message because it's about what this glorious Christ has done for us. And it's about what he continues to do for us and what he does in us. So a sneak preview of chapter 5. Let me read you 17 to 19. This is another way you could say this is a good summary of the treasure that he's talking about. This message. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Hat sich mit uns versöhnt, oder uns mit ihm versöhnt. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So this message, this gospel message, is the treasure that is at the heart of Paul's ministry. Verse 5 of chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And that is the treasure that is at the heart of all Christian ministry. Now here's the rub. Given what a truth-filled, beautiful, glorious message this is, we'd expect it to come packaged in a form that was appropriate to the content. Anyone who was giving a love offering to their loved one earlier last week on Ash Wednesday, which happened to be also Valentine's Day, is unlikely to have left that present in its original packaging. He or she would have wrapped it, or had it wrapped for them in the shop, to make it look special. You wouldn't hand it over as a package in Amazon brown cardboard. It would need to be presented in a way which expressed its significance as a love offering. So wouldn't we expect something similar of the gospel? Here's the best news, I was going to say ever revealed by God to man. It's the best news ever revealed. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God is possible. We'd expect it to be trumpeted from the heavens, written in neon lights in the sky that you could read from earth. But how is this message presented, this treasure? We have this treasure in jars of clay, irdische Gefäße. And we're told that what Paul had in mind were clay vessels which held very simple lamps, which you could buy tuppence for a dozen down at the market. They were cheap and cheerful. They didn't last that long because they got knocked about quite a bit as they were carried around. And once the vessel, the jar, got too battered, well, you'd chuck it out and get a new one. It was disposable. It had no value in itself. So I was thinking that maybe the equivalent today for us would be a plastic bag, a tuta. Plastic bags are getting a bit of a bad press at the moment. They may even be facing extinction, I hear. Perhaps before long we'll be able to visit plastic bag museums and remember our childhood. It's a very simple, practical invention. It's ideal for transport. It's ideal for packing. And they're quite hard wearing. That's one of the problems from an environmental point of view. Our plastic bags never die, on the whole. They just get thrown out and clog up the oceans. And maybe your mummy, like you, taught you always to have a plastic bag with you because it's so useful. And it does get a bit battered, but on the whole, it survives. But they're not usually seen as a work of art, are they? You wouldn't wrap your Valentine's gift in an old, battered Aldi or, what is this, Peek and Cloppenburg bag. You might just about if it was really new and looked shiny and so on. Even the most unimaginative and incompetent of men knows that plastic bags are not great for Valentine presents. But that's sort of how God chooses to wrap up his gospel, more or less. It comes in a jar of clay. Disposable, unimpressive, not beautiful or memorable. And the jars of clay are the human messengers who pass on the gospel. Back then it was the pioneer missionaries like Paul who took the gospel to those who hadn't heard it. Today, any Christian who shares the gospel is such a jar of clay. Think of your own experience in coming to faith. It's quite likely that the person who brought the gospel to you wasn't actually that impressive or flashy or cool. Some of them may have been. The important thing was that they were different because of what God was doing in them. And you notice that. So verse 6, for example, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And almost certainly you saw in a frail earthen vessel, a human, something of what God was doing. It makes us a carrier of treasure beyond compare and beyond price. That's the paradox of gospel ministry. It's not delivered in the form that we might expect. And Paul gives some examples of what it has meant for him to be such a battered vessel, a jar of clay. He describes it in terms of four pairings. Each of them is a bit of a play on words or concepts. But the main point in each of these pairings in verses 8 and 9 is that this ministry has driven him to the limits. But it has not driven him beyond the limit. God has always protected him and looked after him. So the first is here, afflicted but not crushed. The play on words might be squeezed but not squashed. So really squeezed but not completely flattened and destroyed, so that no breath is left. Confused but not confounded is how one puts the next one. Not verzweifelt. If you're in this ministry of passing on the gospel, if you're following Christ and serving him, there are lots of times when you're really confused. Why is he doing this and not doing that? Why is he not working in that person's life that I've prayed for ages? The person who I love the most, whatever it might be. Why is he allowing such confusion in a Christian friend? And so on. We're often confused, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul always knew that God was with him. He wasn't forsaken, however tough things were. Discouraged, but not destroyed. In fact, this word for discouraged there, sorry, struck down in this version, there are hints that it may mean some sense of depression. It could cover that sort of area. But not destroyed. So those will be some of the marks of a true gospel minister, says Paul. And believe me, things haven't changed since then. The form in which those different kinds of pressure comes might change. But a gospel minister today can echo most of those in one way or another. That's the paradox of gospel ministry. The messenger and the message, if you like, are at odds. A treasure as a message and a feeble jar of clay as a messenger. They're sort of in conflict. But are they in conflict? Well, one meaning of paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement. Not necessarily contradictory. It may just seem to be contradictory. So is this clash between the messenger and the message, is it apparent, seeming, or is it real? Well, you might already have had a sense of deja vu as you heard verses 8 and 9 being read, the different forms of affliction, even before Paul goes on to spell things out in the next verses. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Does that ring a bell? Wasn't there someone else who went through a similar sort of experience? In fact, possibly even worse, because he was destroyed for a while at least. He was forsaken and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it is that Paul goes on here to describe himself as in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So here's my second heading to sum up now verses 10 to 12. The pattern of Jesus' ministry. Paul was simply following in the footsteps of his Lord and Master. Here's how he experiences his ministry as a jar of clay. I think 10 and 11 are really expressing the same thing in different ways. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's one of those sayings I find where the general gist of it is fairly clear, but when you try to tease out the detail of quite exactly what he means, it's a bit more difficult. So instead of trying to do that, I decided to take an easy way out and turn from Paul, the great theologian, with all his depth and complexity at times, and we turn to the Lord Jesus with his simple pictures. Because I think the very similar point that Jesus makes in his teaching is in John 12, 23 to 26. Turn over if you want, otherwise I'll just read it. John 12, 23 to 26. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And here's the important bit. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me in my footsteps, so to speak. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." In other words, the true gospel minister will experience death, possibly literally, but at the very least in the sense of dying to self. In Christian circles, this has often been referred to as the experience of being broken. I think in German you might talk about zerbrochen in this sense. The self has to be broken. Or again, in slightly old-fashioned terminology, King James English, the flesh has to be put to death. The ego has to be nailed to the cross. Because true gospel ministry follows the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Now, it wasn't in Jesus' case his ego that needed to be put to death, but in a sense we're following that pattern in being put to death in those ways ourselves. But it's not all loss and death. Look at the end of verse 24, which I've just turned away from. "If it dies," the grain of wheat, "if it dies, it bears much fruit." We might almost say that this is the secret of being effective as a minister of the gospel. We need to pass through death to life. Quite likely, more than once. The more hard hardened our ego, the more often God will need to put us through that process of passing through death to self, to life in Christ. So when we turn back to 2 Corinthians, we find a similar principle stated in verse 12. Death is at work in us, but life in you. It's the same sort of principle as the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We talk about, with the Lord Jesus, through his wounds, we are healed. Death was at work in him, so that life might be at work in us as we're reconciled and restored to God's presence. It was through death working in Jesus that life came to us through the gospel. It is through death working in us Christians that the gospel spreads further. Death is at work in us, says Paul, about himself and his team, but life, as a result, is at work in you. So we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We follow his pattern of dying, but also his pattern of life, bringing new life, coming to new life. Now that may sound completely crazy and all upside down, and certainly to the outsider, to the Christian faith, it does. But if you stop to think, there is method in this madness. What is the result of the gospel being packaged in this way, this treasure in feeble earthen vessels? Well, I haven't really referred yet to the second half of verse 7. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In the modern vernacular, God gets the credit, not the preacher. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words, but it's not that hard to join the dots. What happens with the super apostles and the celebrity preachers, with all their star allure and their brilliant rhetoric and their impressive performance? Well, by and large, they get the credit, don't they? We have this treasure in alabaster vases to show that the surpassing power is shared between God and us. Wouldn't be what they say, but it might well be true of what is happening. God's way of working shows that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, this is what gospel ministry was like for Paul. Don't be surprised if it's like that for you, as I said. This may particularly apply to those of us who are pastors and preachers and so on, but it also applies to anyone who is an earthen vessel seeking to pass on the treasure of the gospel. Don't think that because a particular gospel minister is rather unimpressive, he's not worth listening to. You're probably safer listening to him, because his ego won't be getting in the way. And vice versa. Don't think a very impressive preacher is necessarily the best person to be listening to. It'll be depending on some of these other things. So I began with a question about how we measure success in Christian ministry. What metric would Paul be using? As I said, he doesn't answer that directly, but I think he points us in a certain direction. So he might well define success in terms of verse 12. Do we see death at work in the minister, but life at work in those to whom he ministers? Or we could take verse 7 as the metric. What do we see most clearly in this ministry, whether it's an individual minister, whether it's perhaps of a church and a wider ministry? What do we see most clearly, the treasure of the gospel or the human jars? And that sounds nice and straightforward. Of course, a minister shouldn't in any sense draw attention to himself, we think. But isn't quite as easy as that. It's not quite as black and white as that. It's not all one and none the other, I would suggest. Because God does work through personality, through the personality, in this case, of the preacher or minister, through the way he's wired up that particular person, through the way he has shaped that particular person, through their life experiences that has shaped them as a person. And he will work through that. Think about the gospel writers or the prophets. Their personality is not suppressed in the way they write. It shines through. It's not sort of bland, lowest common denominator uniformity, but there's rich variety amongst the prophets, the gospel writers, and so on. So a gospel minister doesn't set out to be a bland, nondescript, unscheinbar jar of clay. He or she lives and serves in tune with the way God has made him or her. Perhaps one should add, in tune with the way God is remaking him or her, in the light of verse 6, we're being transformed. Sorry, at the end of chapter 3, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. And that whole background will show through. The gospel will shine through the particular personality and that, and their experience, and that is well and good. What shouldn't happen is that the personality obscures the gospel. That people begin to notice the jar more than they notice the treasure it contains. And that is almost certainly what was happening back then with these super apostles. And it's what happens all too often today with celebrity preachers. You've got a better idea now of what I mean by that term. Those who forget or lose sight of the fact, or cover over the fact, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In fact, I don't think Paul would be particularly interested in the question of being successful. I don't think that would have been part of his agenda. After all, if verse 7b is true, it's not something we can influence very much, whether we're successful or not, because it's about the surpassing power of God and where he chooses to work. I think Paul would be more likely to measure things according to two other adjectives. Again, not written here, but implied. First of all, are we, am I, being faithful, being treu? I think is a more important maßstab than successful. What will being faithful mean? Am I willing to face the pressures that Paul faced? Please God, not to the extent that he did, as outlined there. But are we willing, in principle, to face that? Are we willing to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and be jars that get battered, smashed up, knocked around? Sometimes by God's people. And when we're thinking of being faithful, what gets noticed in my ministry would be a question one needs to keep asking. Is it Jesus and his gospel? Or is it actually me and my ego? That would be one of the metrics I think Paul would use, faithful. And the other might be, is the gospel proving effective? Along the lines of verse 12, at work in is the word from which we get energize. Is the gospel working with power and energy, bringing about death in the minister? Please God, not yet an early death. But is it bringing about death to sin, to self, to reputation? And is it bringing about life? Is it effective in bringing about life in the person or the people whom that gospel minister is serving? Life in you. Whether the gospel is proving effective or not is not something you can work out just like that by visiting one service or something like that. It's obviously something that you have to be observing over years, really, because God works slowly. No, perhaps I should say that God's work in us is often held back by our slowness to work with him. And the progress is often slow. And that is part of the affliction and the perplexity and the feeling struck down by the minister. The person that he's invested all this time in walks away from Christ, for example. Can be very painful. But the overall question is, what do we see of the gospel's effect in the minister and in those to whom he is ministering? You can see that this is a message that speaks rather to the preacher as much as it does to any, or more to the preacher than it does to anyone else. But as I said, it does apply to all of us. So our prayer, our vision needs to be that we can say verse 7 of LEC, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let us pray. Lord, there's so much we could pray for ourselves individually as a result of this passage. We simply do ask that you would make us useful and effective vessels in your service. We say to you that we are willing to be battered and knocked around, if that's what it takes for there to be life in others who don't yet know you. We pray, Lord, you would show each of us where our own self is getting in the way of what you want to do in us and through us. And above all, Lord, we do pray for us as a church family, that this would be true of us, that we would be able to say this of ourselves again and again, that we have a wonderful treasure in which we rejoice, but we're constantly aware that we are jars of clay. And yet, we see your surpassing power at work in this seeming paradox. Make this true of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.